We first hear of the city of Thyatira in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It was the hometown of a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. She had come to Philippi on business. Her business was with the selling of purple, the purple clothes, the linen, and the dye that came from that area. And Paul and Silas preached at a prayer meeting that was by the riverside there in Thyatira. And the scripture says of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized, and her household. We're told that she opened up her house for the church and invited the church to meet there. It must have been a commodious place, large enough for folks to gather. It's possible that Lydia and her household took the gospel back to Thyatira, her hometown. She was in Philippi where she was saved, and that she took the gospel back with her servants and those who were part of her household, and the church could have been born there. Others say it was a part of the outreach ministry when Paul pastored at Ephesus. At any rate, there was a church at Thyatira. The city was known for its trade guilds, or unions, more likely that we would understand a trade union, that those unions controlled all the social life, all the political life, all the religious life of the city. These unions were so controlling that for any craftsman, if you made tents, if you made a cloth, if whatever it may be, you had to be a member. It was almost impossible to practice or have an income if you were in one of those businesses, but you were not a member of one of the trade guilds that sponsored them there in Thyatira. And this became increasingly difficult for believers who'd come under the lordship of Jesus Christ because they could not participate in the accompanying debauched practices and festivals and celebrations that accompanied these trade guilds. And so often their livelihood would be at stake. They had to make a stand for Christ, and no doubt many in the church at Thyatira had. The city was about 40 miles from at Pergamum. It was located in a flat region. It did not boast of an acropolis. Many of these ancient Greek and Roman cities loved to build around the middle section of the city where we have a town square. They would have a mountain or a hill where they'd build their most impressive buildings on top so that from the horizon you could see those. Thyatira had none of that. It was absolutely flat, but it did not stop them from building a temple to Apollo. That was the god of the chief god, the sun god, whose temple was adorned there in Thyatira. It was founded as a Roman military outpost, even though it had no natural resources to defend it from marauders or from attacks. No mountain ranges, no valleys, no water, or some of those natural things that would often be used to be a defense for a city. And so they were often conquered, if you will, until finally Rome became controlling the city, and under its rule, it became a flourishing trade center. A road, a trade route, ran directly through Thyatira, connecting it with Smyrna and Laodicea. These seven congregations were strategically placed on this road. Some call it a postal route, a trade route, but they were all interconnected. And it's interesting to follow the spread of the gospel into these key urban centers. By the time that the church was established there, Thyatira was entering into its greatest period of wealth and prestige. Its main products were wool and the expensive dyes mentioned. But these were there were also trade guilds. The records show us, and archaeological findings show us, there were trade guilds for linen weavers, clothes, leather goods, tanners, potters, bakers, slave traders, bronze smiths. All of those had their own guild, and that controlled every part of life there in Thyatira. It, as I've mentioned, was not an important religious center. Many of these cities had all kinds of temples to various gods. Their primary god, as I've mentioned, was Apollo, the Greek god of the sun. There was not a large Jewish population there. We don't think there was a synagogue there when Lydia was saved, because the Jewish people were meeting for a prayer meeting. rabbinical law required 10 tithing families to establish a synagogue. So there must not have been a synagogue there. They simply met for prayer. And that's where Paul, he found this group of Jewish people praying. And he said, there's a good place to preach. And he was looking for those opportunities. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart. As one commentator notes, each guild had its own patron deity in whose honor feasts were held, complete with meat sacrifice to those deities and the accompanying sexual immorality at every festival. Christians face the dilemma of attending those feasts or possibly losing their livelihood. How some in the church at Thyatira were handling the situation caused the Lord Jesus Christ great concern. I want us to notice four things here. We're going to divide our thinking along these lines. First of all, the description of the author given to us there in verse 18. Secondly, a detail of their works, he mentions in verse 19. A denunciation of their error in verses 20 through 23. And then his declaration of reward. A description of the author, a detail of their works, a denunciation of their error, and a declaration of reward. Look there, first of all, in verse 18, a description of the author. Our Lord describes himself to each of the seven churches in a way that specifically links him to that congregation. You'll see, for example, as we know, Christ is all. He's all in all. All in all is Jesus, and Jesus is everything. Isn't that true? And you're complete in him, Colossians 2, verse 9 teaches us. To the city of Ephesus, he's the holder of the pastors and the churches in his powerful, protective hands, and he tells them that he actually walks among them continually. May I remind you that he is here in our midst today, walking among us. He loves his churches. He walks among his churches. Does he not say, "Lo, I'm with you always. Where you're gathered, there I am." And he reminds the Ephesians that he watches over them, and there is he's in their midst in chapter 2, verse 1. And then to the church at Smyrna, he is the self-existent, eternal Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the one who laid down his life and took it up again. He is eternal and alive, the Savior, there in chapter 2 and verse 8. And then to the church at Pergamum, we saw last week, he is the living word, the sharp, two-edged sword of the Spirit. And he will judge and set all things aright. He will do it by his word, the all-powerful word of God. I saw tonight, we were singing one of my favorite hymns, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And it says there, one little word will fail him, speaking of Satan. Whose word is that? The word of God. It is a powerful weapon, the powerful two-edged sword. It is his tool of choice, and it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke, and all things that are needed there in verse 12. But here, to the church at Thyatira, look at how he reveals himself to them in verse 18. These things saith who? The Son of God, who hath in his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. Someone has noted that this is the longest letter to the smallest city. We don't know if the church was the smallest, but this is the longest of these seven letters. He has much to say to them. There are no little insignificant churches. I want to remind us of that. There are no little insignificant things in anything of the in the Lord's work. There are no insignificant members of any of his churches. Our Lord is very concerned about each one here today, and he knows everything. And that's both a comfort and a fear that should strike into our hearts and mind. Thou, God, seest me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising and my thoughts from afar. And he says, the Son of God says, I know thy works. Now, as we've mentioned, the city of Thyatira boasted a temple to Apollo, the god of the sun. And interestingly, Jesus Christ introduces himself to them as the one who eclipses all others in verse 18. These things saith the Son, the S-O-N, of God. There's none beside him. He alone is deity. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What comfort that it is that to know these things. And it is a fearful thing as well. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where this exact title is used of Jesus Christ. He has many. There are all kinds of descriptions of the Son of God, but here he openly says in this letter to Thyatira, I am the Son of God, and I know what you're doing. I know your works. I know where you are. And here is the omnipotent, only begotten Son of God, the Lord of the church. And he sees with all-seeing, eternal eyes, not only their actions, but their motives. And he comes to them as the judge with the first and final word in all matters. It is his word alone that is supreme. Everything is to be brought into the judgment of the word of God. His eyes are piercing and laser-like. Hagar, as I've mentioned, confessed when God appeared to her, Thou, God, seest me. In other words, you're the God who sees me. You know where I am, and you know all about me. He sees all things as they really are. Here, Christ is not seen as the humble Son of Man who walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem and Israel, but we see him in his second coming glory, the risen, supreme, victorious, judging sin, and his eyes that see and know and pierce to the dividing of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. These are the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of Jesus know all things and see all things. And his feet, we go from his eyes to his feet. His feet are polished bronze. In Revelation 19:15, we have that added upon. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That his authority, the nations, the constitution of the world will be the Bible when King Jesus rules and reigns. And he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness of wrath and Almighty God. And he hath on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Peter writes, judgment must begin first at the house of God. And he comes to the church at Thyatira in this way. I want us to move from the description that he gives of himself as the author to, secondly, he gives a detail of their works in verse 19. Now, if you were getting a letter from the Lord, this is what you'd want to hear about. What does he think about what we're doing? Our programs, our outreach, whatever areas, what does he think? And so he gives them, he lists their works and charity and service and faith and their patience. Isn't it something that he puts patience in there with all the things that they're doing? Well, my friend, if you've done very much in the Lord's work very long, you need a wagon load of patience every day with which to do it. And again, he mentions their works. He starts out and then he ends up with their works, and he says, and the last to be more than the first. They were growing and growing in these good, godly, sacrificial works. Truly, the church at Thyatira was a busy church, weren't they? And while that's important, may we never equate busyness with holiness or busyness with that which pleases the Lord. They were sacrificial, giving ministry to those around them, and the Lord saw it. He took note of it. He commends them for their practical service, their deeds of mercy, their benevolence, if you will, and all their ministry before he condemns the sin in their midst. Our Lord praises them for these works, these sacrificing works. They should show their genuine love for the Lord and extended that love in a very literal, tangible ways to those around them. But works, even good works, built upon a fragile foundation of unsound doctrine, is on shaky ground. The foundation for all that we do comes from that which we have been taught in the Word of God. We must never divorce ministry and actions and service from the truth of God's Word. Like a fault line under that comes before an earthquake, if the foundation is faulty, there's going to be cracks everywhere else and ultimate collapse. Christ praises them for their faith in verse 19. Or literally, that word would be their faithfulness. What a wonderful quality in difficult times where people would seemingly have excuses not to be faithful. He commends them with all the pressure of the trade guilds around them and their lewd practices and the temptation to join one and somehow to try to figure that out and deny going to the feast where open sexual immorality would be going on without being too descriptive. They were having to in the balance the scales, can we do that? And how will we survive? And they were looking at all those things. And all the while, the trade guilds out there were pressing, but that philosophy had crept into the church in an insidious way. And that's what the Lord wants them to see. It is required in stewards that we be found faithful. The tiny element of true believers at Thyatira, there was a remnant there. There was he's speaking with praise to the remnant of the church there that were true, unwavering in their beliefs and in their literal deeds. They didn't just say, I believe. They had feet on those beliefs in tangible ways. Consistency is a beautiful garment for the child of God to wear. It is a beautiful jewel in the crown of our garments that we wear before the Lord. And this leads, of course, to real works of perseverance and continuing faithfully to the very end. This is our Lord's own standard that he gives to true believers and followers of him. In Matthew 16, in verse 24, he said unto his disciples, if any man, and he's teaching them this to teach others, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What a probing question. And for you who are outside of Christ, you're not one of his. You're not saved. You have never come under the lordship and the salvation of Jesus Christ. May I ask you that question this morning? What is it going to profit you if you get all those degrees that you're looking for, or those achievements in school and the degrees behind your name, or in work, or whatever it may be, and you become very successful in your eyes, in the eyes of the world, and you meet all those goals, and you check that list of things that you wanted to achieve in this life? What will it profit you if you do all of that, but you don't have Christ? If you're outside of Christ and you die outside of Christ, what will you give in exchange for your soul? I will answer that for you. There's nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. And Jesus commended this faithful remnant within the congregation at Thyatira that their sacrificial love and works were growing instead of diminishing. They were maturing and increasing in light of all these things. And it gets worse that when you hear about the element in the church that was a predominant element in the church. He praised the remnant. He saw the remnant. And while you may have looked at the whole and seen the whole of the church at Thyatira, the Lord here is showing us what he sees. And he addresses this faithful, godly remnant who are genuinely saved and are serving the Lord in a proper way. Our works and our faithfulness should not decrease as we grow in grace. Sadly, it seems that is the case in some places. But the more we know should not be the less that we do or live out. The more that we know, the more doctrine we know, the more truth that we possess, the more that the Lord shows us and reveals to us should only hone our service for him. And we should grow in grace. Even as we're entering to eternity ourselves, those of you who are in the twilight years, but they should be expanding and growing and increasing. As John said when he saw the Lord, he must increase, but I must decrease. Not only do we see the detail of their works, now we get into the crux of the matter. Yet I have somewhat against you there in verses 20 through 23, a denunciation of their error. What was that? We see that the Lord is very careful in showing each congregation what their error was. The practices described here, I want to warn you ahead of time, are shocking to us, as they should be. We sometimes cannot comprehend these things. We cannot comprehend, for example, the drunken church members at the Lord's table at the church at Corinth. How did that happen? How does that come to be? And the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, rebuked them for that. Or to any teaching tolerated within the church of Christ that Christians can continue in lascivious, sinful lifestyles and practices and still consider themselves and be considered by others as true followers of Jesus Christ. As one that has noted here at Thyatira, the problem was not external persecution. And you say, well, I thought you said that there was. They were having to choose to join these trade guilds or be ostracized. That was a pressure. But their major problem, as Christ sees it, is not that external persecution, but internal compromise. Not vicious wolves from the outside of the flock, but perverse people inside. It is shocking, but it's always a potential problem to every church, every congregation of every age. Remember when Paul left Ephesus, he told them, I know this. How could he be so sure? There in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he said, I know this one thing. I do know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. They will be considered part of the church. They will be entered into the membership of the church. Not sparing the flock. These wolves don't do that. Do wolves say, well, that's a poor sheep. His mother will cry if I devour it. That's not how a hungry wolf reasons. They do not spare the flock. They do not spare people's feelings. They do not see the nuances of love and affection and all that's going on there. No, a wolf is a wolf. No matter what he's wearing, no matter what the garment is, a wolf is going to behave like a wolf. And I see sometimes people, you know, you see articles about people who've adopted one. They find one, a cub, and raised it. And I'm just thinking, you know, I saw somewhere recently some little foxes out somebody's house. And we have them all here on Southside where the Boises live. There's foxes all in their neighborhood down at the park down here. But you go out and pet them, Dr. Boyce? I wouldn't either. I think they have the tendency to be rabid. They're very cute, but they are a fox, all right? And a fox is going to act like a fox. You can bring a baby rattlesnake in from a baby, but at some point, what's it going to do? It's going to do what rattlesnakes do. They're going to strike, and they have venom. And Paul went on to say, I also of your own selves shall men arise. He was speaking to the elders there in the churches at Ephesus, and he says, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Again, unthinkable. We can't figure out how that could be. And I'm going to show you exactly how it can be when we ignore the clear standard of God's word. Then we open ourselves up to these all manner of evils that will creep in, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. A mark of a false teacher is someone who purposefully draws people to themselves. To themselves. Well, we're to point people to Jesus Christ. And that was one of the marks there. Some of these problems are becoming prevalent in the church at large today. In short, and I know this is not going to settle well with many who may hear this, but it is the text before us, and we will deal with it as the Lord dealt with it. These words are in red in my Bible, and whether you have a red letter Bible or not, let me just tell you, these are the words. And he chooses the descriptive language. He causes this woman preacher in the church at Thyatira a Jezebel. And what clearer language, that rings a bell, no pun intended, in our minds when we hear that phrase. They were giving a woman, she was usurping, she took it for herself, she called herself a prophetess. So the Lord said that, look in verse 20, which calleth herself. She was not called of the Lord, she called herself. Of course she did, because God doesn't call women to preach in the church. She was usurping unbiblical authority in their midst. And they were violating the clear command of Scripture. The apostle says, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, in one of the church manuals of conduct, one of the pastoral epistles, And he's very clear. There's no gray here. The Lord says through his apostle, I suffer, I do not allow. This very clear language. A woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man in the context, in the congregation, in the local assemblies, but to be in silence, in other words, in the worship service of the church, and not to serve as, in the capacity as a teaching elder or as a pastor would. Now, this is a very controversial thing. There are many groups and denominations who allow this, and even in the largest Protestant denomination in our nation, the Southern Baptist, this is a key issue that is coming to a head and will be likely a divisive thing in their meeting this June as they decide these matters. There was a Jezebel spirit, a woman with her characteristics, the Old Testament Jezebel, the wife of Israel's King Ahab, an agent, our Lord says here, a tool of Satan to corrupt God's people of Israel. And that's the Old Testament Jezebel was used by Satan and allowed by God to judge his people, who here had taken, in the church at Thyatira, had taken an unbiblical place of authority, or allowed her to take an unbiblical place of authority and leadership and influence over the congregation. Here our Lord calls her in a very glaring and very clear language, Jezebel, because she was acting and her influence was the same as the Old Testament Jezebel, a vile, debauched woman. May I remind you of what the scripture says of her in 1 Kings 16, verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. How is it that he did evil in the sight of the Lord? And he says, above all that were before him, but more than the kings that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing, as if it had been something that did not matter, that the scripture did not have an opinion about, as if it were a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that, and this is what his sin was, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter, and look at her name, Jezebel, it's really B-A-A-L. She was a daughter of Baal, the Baal worship. And she was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him and brought that worship into Israel until it was absolutely apostatized at the time of course, Elijah and his ministry. And the Lord laid on him the job to go and to correct the king. Her counterpart here at Thyatira called herself a prophetess, or one who had the authority to give forth the word of God, there in verse 20. Notice again, and we emphasize that she is self-appointed, not God-called. Jesus is not saying, some woman that I have gifted and called to teach. She is self-appointed. She calls herself, claiming this position of authority herself. We cannot imagine that the church ordained her, but it didn't matter. She sees this opportunity. She may have had great gifts, maybe an excellent teaching gifts, a winsome personality. We could, whatever, people who don't usually rise into that kind of influence without certain things that draw them. But she took for herself this authority, not appointed, not chosen by the church and ordained according to Scripture. And yet she had a ruling presence and authority in the church, the congregation at Thyatira. And the Lord is incensed over it. How can this be? How could you allow apostolic doctrine to be ignored that I gave to my apostles to bring it to this place? How can you justify it? How can this be allowed? Her driving passion was to teach and to seduce my servants, she said. That's exactly what the Old Testament Jezebel did, to seduce the very leaders of Israel. And let me just say here, without going into, we've read the scripture, this language is figurative. The scripture interprets itself. Their spiritual adultery to the Lord is worse than physical adultery. He says in James, you adulterers and your adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is hatred against God? Now, the world may justify and explain away and say we're in 2020 and we have evolved in such a place that we lay aside these crude and Cro-Magnon apostolic teachings and explain away these forces that have crept into the church. And they obviously have done it here at Thyatira. It is a Satan-inspired, and it will lead to corruption. The horror here at Thyatira is not just allowing a woman to teach false doctrine to the church at large, which she obviously was doing, but her teaching here led to immoral living. You see that her, I'm not saying that she stood up and had classes on immorality, but her teaching did lead to that, and obviously it was linked to the teaching of the antinomians and the Nicolaitans, which you, sexual sin is okay. Any sin is okay as long as you're in grace because God will forgive it. To quote a commentator, one might speculate that she may have spread or espoused the philosophical dualism so prevalent in contemporary Greek philosophy. You know, you see that not only does the philosophy of our age crept into the church, it always has tried to. And that Greek philosophy held that when brought into the church, that the teaching that held that the spirit is good and the flesh is evil. Since God is only interested in the spirit, they falsely reason, it doesn't matter what one does with their body, because the spirit, if it's truly the Holy Spirit, does not sin. If you're sinning, it's only with your body, and that's okay. Now, that sounds absolutely outrageous to us, and it should, but it was embraced and taught in that day, and it is in our day again as well. What, according to Jezebel, it did not matter if Christians committed acts of immorality or ate things sacrificed to idols or went and entertained themselves while watching the debauched actions of other people at these festivals, which many Christians do when they go to movies all the time. They wouldn't commit those things, but they go and watch it and revel in it. Same thing that these Christians were having to discern here at Thyatira. She may have taken a twisted antinomian view, which really means no law, of God's grace. It's an abuse. It's grace abusers arguing that it did not matter if Christians sin in whatever area it is, because God would graciously forgive them. And what a horrible perversion of the teaching of the grace of God. Yes, there is no sin that God will not forgive and wash away the stains of that sin, but there is no grace that allows, there's no biblical teaching of the grace of God that allows for continued sins and those practices that someone has been saved from. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? Such are some of you, when he lists those horrible, despicable sins that they had been saved out of, what did he say to them? Such, help me, church, were some of you, but now you've been washed. Now you're in Christ. She may have taught that as they experienced these sins of the flesh and going to these festivals and partaking of them, either in a voyeuristic way of just being on the sidelines and watching, they could better witness to the unsaved. How are you going to reach them if you don't go down to the Apollos Festival this week downtown and you be there and be a part of it? And so they often people will reason away the evangelistic outreaches of immorality, unbelievable as it may be. And so you can have a relevant influence over them. It is true. Don't misunderstand me here. I want to preach in very plain language today. It is true that a believer may fall into any manner of horrible sin, sexual sin. But to justify it and to teach others that it's okay and even spiritualize it will bring the severest judgment of God, the all-seeing, all-knowing Son of God. It is a severe thing to teach others that it is okay to sin. And yet that's what we see today when people justify these kinds of lifestyles and allow it. All these major things are influencing the church today. Sexual orientation, women in authority. And you may not connect those two as our Lord does here, but aberrant in teaching, aberrant in doctrine will lead to all manner of practices. What does our Lord say about it? Well, he certainly addresses this. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 6, he says, Whoso shall offend one of these little ones? And in the presence, it was children, and this certainly would influence children, but little ones in the faith are those impressionable ones in our midst. Those young ones, these young people who are struggling with these things and who see it all around them and it's being pressed upon them every day in their schools and in their what they're trying to do in the secular world. Whoso shall offend these, and in the church of all places, There should be this clear teaching, the standard of God's word of holiness and purity, and what God says about the roles of men and women. They're not blurred in the scripture. They're very clear in the scripture. If you teach one of these little ones which believe in me to go astray, it will be better for him. What does the Lord say about it? To teach someone they can sin and get by with it. To teach aberrant doctrine. What does he say about it? It would be better if you tied a millstone, a huge stone that was used to ground out wheat and corn, to tie it around their neck, a boat anchor, and be cast into the sea. That would be better for them to do that than to teach someone error that will lead them to hell. Woe unto the world because of offenses, but it must needs that offenses come, these stumbling blocks, they will come. But woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. In other words, who teaches it, who espouses it, who allows it. And for that reason, the members of the church at Thyatira were all guilty, because they allowed this woman to have such a hold, such an influence over them. And she was teaching people by her doctrine that they could sin and be have a firm standing in the church, even in these immoral ways. Wherefore, and our Lord gives such graphic language here. In the Matthew 18 section, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into the life, halt, remain, than having two hands or feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, if it's the stumbling block, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you don't look down, that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. There's a lot to unpack there that it has nothing to do, that does not apply necessarily to the text here. But in the context here is Christ teaching self-mutilization throughout church history. Some have espoused it, flagellation. No, he's saying we take drastic measures to deal with sin. These drastic measures to deal with sin. Remember what happened to the Old Testament Jezebel. I want you just to recall back to your Sunday school lessons when you were taught about Jezebel and Ahab. In 2 Kings, remember all the evil that she did, the property taken from the man, doing all kinds of things that were evil and seducing Israel to sin. In 2 Kings 9, she came out on the balcony. She was thrown from her palace window, stampeded by horses, and all that was left was her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. And then the dogs devoured all the flesh that was there. What a graphic statement the Holy Spirit records for us, but it's a warning, isn't it? And Jesus, who is the Lord of the church and who is the living word, lifts this illustration of all the ones that he could lift. He's the one that calls her Jezebel. We need not think her name was Jezebel or that anybody in the church called her that. But that's how Jesus saw it. You see in these letters is to show us this is what the Lord sees. I don't know of anybody that would name their daughter that name, do you? If that's your name, I'm sorry. I just can't imagine, your name. Or Ahab for that matter. But because of the very connotation of what comes to mind when it is said, but Jesus, who wrote the scripture, is his word, lists from the Old Testament this very vivid image of Jezebel and said, that's what this is like. Look at our Lord's graciousness in verse 21. He gives severe warning there. And then in verse 21, he says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. We're not even saying, I want you to know, I'm not even saying that she personally was a fornicator, but her unbiblical teaching led people to commit all manner of immorality. It's okay. She may have been spotlessly pure as far as her personal behavior was concerned, but the erroneous teaching led to horrible, horrible fornication in the church there at Thyatira. And the Lord said, I gave her a period of time to repent, and she has not. He promises severe chastening to those who tolerate her teaching and the authority in his church. Can I remind us this morning, we quoted it together, but May I remind us, it is his church, isn't it? Our Lord said, I will build my church. And we quoted that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, we don't know how many of the true believers obeyed our Lord's words here. We don't know that they took any action whatsoever. He told them what he was going to do if they didn't. But we do know from history that the church at Thyatira became totally infested with the false doctrines of the Montanist heresy, a movement which claimed continuing extra-biblical revelation. And finally, they were extinguished by the end of the second century. There was no believing church there at all as far as church history goes. So whether they took immediate action or not, the seed had been sown, and that seed gave such a root that it became the demise of that particular congregation. Well, time is escaping us, but I must deal with my fourth point. You wouldn't want me to leave it alone and not deal with it, would you? Thank you, brother. I intended to, but thank you for that encouragement there. I feel a little bit like David Miller here this morning with you telling me that. We see a declaration of reward. Look in verse 24. But unto you I say, who's he addressing? Those who have ears to hear. That's who the Lord is talking to, those who will listen to what he has to say. And that's who I address this morning by the pleadings of the Holy Spirit. Unto the rest in Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine. There were those who had not embraced that doctrine. They didn't believe it. They didn't teach it. They were tolerating it. They were allowing it. It was fashionable. It was the thing on the, what you read about on all the blogs and, you know, the tweets and all that. That was what it was all about. But Jesus said, I'm so glad that many of you not taken that, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. Those of you who are not tolerating it, I will not burden you anymore, but to tell you, don't tolerate it. But that which you have already hold fast till I come. Hold on to it. You remnant. You elect, that small group, hold on to it. And he that overcometh, he that perseveres and keeps my words unto the end, it's not over till it's over, right? It's not over until he calls you home and comes for you, or he calls us all home. That's when we stop holding fast. Not until we awake in his likeness. Brother Rudolph used to sing, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. Run if you want to. Run if you will. But I came here to stay. That's the child of God. In Thyatira, in Pergamos, in Ephesus, in Laodicea, in Birmingham, Alabama. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Wow. When God's word speaks, it crushes all and dismantles all false teaching, doesn't it? All pride, all things that we could point to is crushed beneath the powerful two-edged sword of the Son of God. And I will give them the morning star. Let me ask you that. Our Sunday school kids across the street know who that is, don't they? He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Is he? Is he fairer than anything else to our soul? Is there anything that delights Chris Lamb above Jesus Christ? How could that be? The lover of our soul, the morning star. So what about Apollos? He's the star. He's the morning star, the Son of God, who outshines them all. Jesus outshines them all. I will give you me, he's saying. Oh, what a gift. We often sing it, don't we? Take the world, but give me Jesus. You can have all the, that's just a name. We'll all be in ashes one day. But he abideth ever, eternally the same. I will give him the morning star. Am I satisfied with anything less than Christ himself? Oh, what a question. What a probing question for you who are outside of Christ. What is satisfying your heart? He's the lover of your soul. He's the darling of heaven. He will come and make you his child. He will take away your sin and give you a heart of flesh where you have a heart of stone. Yours is to repent and believe the gospel. Will you believe it? Will you receive it? Will you come under the authority of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, you will. You will come under the authority of Jesus Christ. But if you wait until after this life, it will be too late. Bow your heart now and say, Jesus, rule over me. Take me, crush me, do with me whatever you will. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice we're to listen to what he says to every church. This is in plural, right? To all these seven churches. Listen to what he says to every one of these churches. Church at Glen Iris. Gracious Lord, we feel that we've been transported back to the first century. We can imagine ourselves being in that assembly the morning, that the Lord's Day morning, that letter was read to the church at Thyatira. We wonder what that woman thought as she heard her doctrine and herself so vividly described. And then we can only imagine that she may have not even dawned on her even then that it was her. But oh, how searching is your word, how revealing it is, how it searches the heart and the mind of the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God. Oh Lord, as we close this service, I pray that any who is outside of Christ, that they would come to you, bend their heart and their knees and their life to the Son of God and receive you to themselves. Oh Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.